Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities, and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And it can be found on page 486 in your pew Bibles. As I was reading this, there are bits where it says, you know, when Nehemiah prays to the Lord. I would say that when we read those bits, let's pray with him. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burnt with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer of the king." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Renu. Morning, everybody. When people find out I'm a vicar, they sometimes ask me, "How on earth do you manage to think up something new every week?" And I'll admit there's a tiny part of me that feels momentarily flattered that someone thinks I'm actually capable of that kind of regularity of new ideas. Mainly, though, I have the joy of explaining to them, no, that's not how it works. I don't have to come up with the ideas. We have the Word of God. And we gather Sunday by Sunday, not to hunt for something new, but to be reminded of something old. And actually, it's one of the most powerful apologetics for the Christian life, that our experience as Christians is that we read this ancient word and then it comes alive for us today as if God had written it specifically for our moment with insight and impact into the issues that we face today. And it's that kind of experience that lies behind us choosing the book of Nehemiah for our new sermon series. We're going to be continuing over the coming weeks here in this book. The book feels relevant in a number of ways. First of all, Nehemiah's story is one of the big biblical stories of revival. Our vision as a church to be a place of welcome, revival, and discipleship. One thing that's going to help us make that vision a reality is to be captivated by God's stories of revival in the past. Second, Nehemiah's story is a story of rebuilding. Rebuilding out of a time of uncertainty and transition towards a new and more established future. Well, that rings true for us as well. We've had COVID. We had a tricky time for the Church of England. That's been reflected in questions around the identity of our church. What do we stand for? We love one another dearly, but we don't all have the same answer to that question. And a change of leadership, I think, has brought that to the fore as well. And on top of that, we've got a generational change happening in our church. Some have moved away with a change in life circumstances. We've had some dearly loved saints who've gone to be with the Lord. The baton for key ministries is being passed on. So there's lots of ways in which we connect with the book of Nehemiah. And there's a humble set of ambitions for our preachers to address for the next couple of weeks. You can be the judge of whether we get there or not. But let's get started on today's passage. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Well, we get some dates here. The book of Nehemiah is set in about 450 BC, begins in Susa. It's one of the foremost Persian cities. And the days of the great kings, David, Solomon, are sadly long gone. The Jewish nation has been divided into two. The northern tribes got captured by the Assyrians back in 722 BC. The southern tribes, known as Judah, had survived until 587 BC. Then they too had fallen. Jerusalem was ransacked. The people went into exile. And by Nehemiah's day, the Babylonians had been taken over by the Persians. So the Israelites were still in exile, but they were under new overlords. But a small number of God's people had been able to return to Jerusalem under the watchful Persian eye, of course, and they started to rebuild the temple. But at the same time, lots of the Jews continued to be scattered, living far from their homeland. And Nehemiah is one example. He was a cupbearer to the king, which sounds like a relatively humble role. It's not at all. It's one of the highest positions of government in the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah clearly made a successful career. But something had got underneath his skin. He began to feel, and this is our first point, an urgent interest in the welfare of God's people. How is the remnant doing? What about the state of the city? He asks. And this, in many ways, is the first stage of revival, an urgent interest. Now, he may be Jewish, but he is, by this stage, he's making a comfortable living. He's probably got enough problems of his own. He's got to pick up the kids from the Persian swimming classes. He's got to get his imperial pension sorted out. He's presumably got a sizable grace and favor mansion that he needs to look after the maintenance. And then you've got all the king's worries that he's supposed to be looking out for. He's got every excuse to say, I've got enough to do right now. But his great interest is God's purposes and God's people. They may be hundreds of miles away. He may have many other calls on his time, but they are his people. They're his brothers and sisters, and so they matter to him. Preachers sometimes speak of three conversions. I don't know whether you've heard this before. A person needs to be converted to Christ. See, that's when you come to a personal faith, when you come to know God as Father. But then you also need to be converted to Christ's church and Christ's cause. And sometimes there's quite a gap between number one and two, and indeed number three. Let's think about one and two particularly. A gap between the moment when someone is converted to Christ, they're like, yes, he's my Lord. But still some time before they come to church and begin to think, look, this people, they're not just the people who go to the same place that I go to. They are my brothers and sisters. They are my family. If they win, I win. If they lose, I lose. I wonder whether you have experienced that kind of urgent interest in the people of God. That's the first step. And I know many of you already have that. And from there, revival grows. But, and actually this might be a surprise, as it so often is, it actually grows next in the form of sadness. A holy sadness. That's verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great deal of trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, says Nehemiah, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, he's cut to the heart. Now, perhaps you came out today feeling like you've got enough to be sad about already. You don't really need to add to it with the woes of some 2,500-year-old Persian administrator. And indeed, you probably don't want to hear about any other things in church that are going to get you sad. Here's the problem. Change never comes from people who are happy with things as they are. And I'm calling it a holy sadness because Nehemiah's sadness comes from seeing the difference between God's will and the current state of affairs. So he's got this picture of God's purposes, God's presence in God's in God's city with all God's people there worshiping him. He's probably got that from the teaching of Deuteronomy. And he could see, look, there's no way that thing that God wills is going to happen with the walls crumbled. So something needs to be done. I wonder whether you've ever experienced holy sadness. Have you found yourself so gripped by the difference between what you know God desires and what you see, so gripped that it gets you down? You know, that's not the wrong thing to do. There's a great history in the church for feeling like that. I wonder, have you actually got space for that kind of God-given yearning? Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, yeah, possibly. Theoretically, I do. But look, our walls are great. I mean, they're a bit sort of sketchy on the inside, aren't they? With the whitewash and stuff. But I mean, basically, they're pretty solid. Okay, now, there may be some frustrating things about our building. And it may well be a good idea to do something about that. Building projects is a red herring here. That's not the point. In the New Testament church, the stones are the people. So our yearning should be about people. Maybe your burden is for the spiritual welfare of your kids or a family member. Or maybe the Lord has given you a burden for our church to see our welcome transformed into deep relationships. Now, that's one that lies heavily on me. Maybe the Lord is challenging you to offer guidance and mentoring to other Christians who are not as far along the track as you. Maybe it's bigger. You've got a burden for ministry somewhere else. You feel the tug to leave this place and go and serve where people are really, really struggling. Maybe it's even bigger than that. Maybe you go out, of an afternoon or you're in town and you see all these people walking by and you just think, where is the Lord? Do they know him? They are made in his image, made to be in relationship with him. And he longs for them to be reconciled to him. What can I do about it? Whatever holy sadness the Lord has given for you, let me encourage you, don't brush it off. Nurture it. Listen to it. Equally, don't wallow in it. Nehemiah doesn't stay there. And that's what's great about this story. It keeps going. And that brings us to the next point, the reflex of prayer. A reflex of prayer. Verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. We're going to get to know Nehemiah a bit over the coming weeks, and we're going to discover he's a man of action. If you like lists, Nehemiah loved lists. If you're a doer, he's your kind of guy. He would do well at Emmanuel Church, South Croydon. But before he is a man of action, he is a man with a reflex of prayer. I wonder whether you have that reflex. Perhaps you've got a good friend like that. You know, the friends, you explain to them, this thing is going wrong in my life. It's really annoying. And you pour your heart out and they say, come on, let's pray about it. If the Lord is drawing you into his concerns, if you're struck by the difference of what could be and what is, then pray. And find the encouragement here in Nehemiah. I don't know whether you noticed how he speaks in this prayer. He says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, he knows God. I think the reason Nehemiah speaks to God is because he knows the God he's speaking to. He knows this God, this is worth doing. This is not just, I'm not wasting my time before I get to do the washing up. The Lord is interested. And so it's going to be worth speaking to him. So Nehemiah challenges us, I guess, to think, how is our prayer life? Do we have that reflex? Are you transforming your sorrows, your anxieties into prayer? Do you know the Lord? Have you perhaps forgotten him a little bit? You've forgotten the one that you might speak to. Speak his name again and turn to him in prayer. Okay, that's 3 points. People have been complaining that my sermons always have 3 points. So I've got 6 today. So just mind out what you say next time. Okay, right, halfway through. No, not quite. A bit more. A repentant heart. Sorry, next slide if we may. Esther, thank you so much. We're going to go back in a moment. An urgent interest, a holy sadness, a reflex of prayer, and then a repentant heart. Here's a question. What is Nehemiah going to pray for? Perhaps the most obvious answer to that question would be the walls, right? Lord, Jerusalem's walls are broken. This is a really bad state of affairs. I know you don't want it like that. Please help me sort it out. But that's not how his prayer begins. He begins, I confess the sins we Israelites, myself and my father's family, have committed against you. He begins with repentance. There are plenty of people in the world, and indeed in the church, who are sad. But only a fraction of them are sorry. That is the difference. He is not just sad, he is sorry. And there is no revival without repentance. I have a book that I love to return to from time to time. It's very quaint. It's in a bizarre kind of bright blue color. It is the story of the East Anglian revival. And it's sometimes called the Fisherman's Revival because it happened in Lowestoft, where there's a big fishing industry. And it describes how this happened. It's sort of in the 1920s and the 1930s. And one of the distinctive features of that revival and many other revivals is that there is an intense mixture of sorrow and joy all together. This is what happens. In the midst of a revival, people suddenly are overcome with a deep spirit of repentance. They realize their life is in a mess, their hearts are not right with God, and they get gripped with the desire to go to a meeting, to confess their sins, and to receive forgiveness. And there they are on their way, often actually wailing out loud. And as they walk along, they are met with someone who's been at the previous meeting coming back the other way, who's absolutely full of joy, bouncing off the walls. And so you get this wailing and whooping going on. Because as they go and confess their sins, they receive such great assurance that the Lord has forgiven them. A repentant heart is critical to revival. If you could go back one, Esther, a knowledge of God's word. And that, of course, That repentance stems from a knowledge of God's word. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, we've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah is repentant because we may safely assume he knows the commands, decrees, and laws that God gave his servant Moses. He knows God's word. We really enjoyed reading Pilgrim's Progress together on the Sundays in Lent. And some of you who are there may remember Christian encounters worldly wise man. Christian is carrying his great burden. It's a metaphor for his sin, his guilt. And he wants to be rid of this burden. And worldly wise man he doesn't think much of Christian's religious fervor. And he says to him, how camest thou by this burden at first? And Christian says to him, by reading this book in my hand. And worldly wise man says, I thought so. And it has happened unto thee as unto other weak men who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into thy crazy thoughts. Which thoughts do not only unman men, as thine, I perceive, have done thee, but they run upon them desperate efforts to obtain who knows what. Or to put it another way, in modern English, I'll tell you your problem, Christian. You spend too much time reading that book. And the thing is, he's bang on. If you read this book, you will come to a sense that actually you need to be made right with God. There's a risk. It should come with a danger warning. Don't pick up unless you want to be changed. But that is the starting point for any great revival. And let's be clear about this. If you want to rebuild, we want to look forward, absolutely. And we're going to be doing that through the next 12 chapters. But like any great building, you can't build up until you first build down. We cannot build as a church without tending to the foundations, the spiritual foundations. So I wonder, is the Lord moving you? Is he moving me to a similar kind of repentance? All right, last one. So much for Nehemiah's journey. Ultimately, Nehemiah is not actually the hero of this book, just as we will never be the heroes of our own spiritual rebuilding. That is God. So I want to leave you with a glimpse of the faithful God, the faithful God. That's where Nehemiah's eyes kind of rest by the end of his prayer. Verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I will gather them. So God's people have been scattered in the exile. But Nehemiah, he wasn't going to let go of God's promise. God is going to gather us. Now, what does that mean for our church? Well, we gather many people already. It's wonderful that you're all here. If you were here last week, we're absolutely bursting. It was standing room only. And that's wonderful. And I think many people deeply appreciate our ministry. It helps them in their walk of faith. But I want to suggest there's more gathering to be done. I mean, there'll always be more gathering while there's anyone outside the door. But even for us, there's gathering to do. Everyone in our church needs to know that they belong. Everyone in our church needs to know what they belong to. And we need to keep rebuilding a deep sense of common identity, a common goal for our future together. But ultimately, we're not the ones who are going to rebuild it. It is our faithful Lord. He is the one who brings us from the farthest horizons. Some of us from Nigeria. Some of us from Upper Norwood. Or from the spiritual margins. Or from relationships that have become estranged. Or from difficult pasts, or from situations of struggling with health, and many, many more distant margins besides. He's the one who gathers us together. He will do it. He will do it here and now. And one day, he will do it completely. And we know that because, unlike Nehemiah, we know the end of the story. We have the book of Revelation. And in there, we have the whole of God's people gathered round the throne, one people from every nation, united in the worship of the Lord. And when we're there, whatever happens between now and then, we will say, "Faithful God, you have done what you promised." Let's pray. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Lord, we long to build as a church. We want to be built on sure foundations, on an attitude of love for you, a repentant heart, a knowledge of your laws, and a commitment to your purposes. But above all, Lord, we don't look to ourselves or even our own attitude, but to you, our faithful God. We trust that you are the one to gather us, to unite us, to shape us and rebuild us for the ministry that you have called us to do together and each one of us individually. And so we give you our hopes and dreams, our sadnesses too, our urgent interest in the people of God, and we pray that you will work amongst us for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one last time now. It's a wonderful song, one that may be unknown to many of us, although the tune will be familiar, but that brings together in a beautiful tapestry those images of revival and rebuilding and our ultimate heavenly home. Let's stand to sing.
City of God, Jerusalem, where he has set his love. Church of Christ, that is one on earth, with Jerusalem above. Here as we walk this changing world, our joys are mixed with tears. But the day will be soon when the Savior returns, and his voice will banish our fears. Sing and be glad, Jerusalem, for God does not forget. He who said he would come to save never failed his people yet. Though we are tempted by despair and daunted by defeat, our invincible Lord will be seen in his strength, and his triumph will be complete. Sorrow no more, Jerusalem, discard your rags of shame. Take off your crown as a gift from God, who has called you by his name. Put off your sin and wear the robe of glory in its place. You will shine in his light, you will share in his joy, you will praise his wonderful grace. Look all around Jerusalem, so great from west to east. Sons and daughters of God the King are invited to his feast. Out of their exile, far away, his scattered family come, and the streets will resound with the songs of the saints when the Savior welcomes us home.
We've got a few things to tell you about in the life of our church, but first of all, I am going to ask John to come up and share some bands of marriage.
Good. Well, let me begin by declaring the banns of marriage between Andrew David Frith of St. Augustine's Parish, but on the electoral roll at Emmanuel Croydon, and Jocelyn Hermione Grace Coates of Emmanuel Parish Croydon. We've got three banns, so I'm going to give you the statement at the end. But for them specifically, they want to say that you're all welcome to their service, their wedding on the 24th of May at 2 p.m. I also declare the banns of marriage between Andrew Jordan Foundling of Hope Church Parish Whiteley and Hannah King from Emmanuel Parish Stoughton. Lovely to have you guys here too. And Timothy James Sigsworth of St. Mary's Parish Acton and Katrina Saffron Rosa Hardiman of Emmanuel Parish Croydon, due to marry at Holy Trinity Barnes. This is for the first time of asking if anyone knows any reason in law why these three couples should not marry. They should declare it. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one coming to this significant marker in their lives. We pray that their marriages may be lifelong and full of the life of the Lord. We pray that you would sustain them in faithfulness and keep them united to one another as they follow you.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.